Let's turn our Bibles to Romans 9 just for a moment, though. Romans 9. In the world, in our unconverted estate, we find that there's strength in numbers. We have a lot of people on our side as unconverted people. And, you know, when we go to hell, we'll all be in hell together, and we'll be ruling hell corporately. And a lot of foolish thinking. And the people are like sheep. They follow the pack. They go where the masses go. And this is how the world operates. People are like sheep. Jesus said so. It's common. We like to think we're independent. We're not. And particularly in our unconverted estate, we find it that way. And then we come to receive Christ as our Savior, and we're shunned by the world. People despise us for the positions that we hold. And now the world has become a much smaller place. So the very natural reaction is that we cling one to another, and the Scriptures do speak about a unity of the brethren. We have a new family in order to survive, and there are many proper and good things to be said about brethren encouraging each other. And just the other week, we were talking about the sacred bond of the assembly, and we don't undermine that. But the world becomes smaller, and we grow closer to each other. But we still have to grow in grace. And as we grow in grace, then we might realize that, well, in the end, I can't hang on the faith of my brother. And his faith is a wonderful thing, and it can encourage me. But my faith has to do with me and God alone. And I won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ with my husband, my wife, the brother before me or behind me in the pew. And they may serve a purpose, but my faith is really between me and God. It comes down to just that. And we have to be willing to acknowledge that. And as we grow in grace, we do. And then many stop right there, and they think that's the end of the story. Well, there's a little more growing to do. Because in the end, you'll discover, but you don't even have yourself. In the end, you'll discover it is all God. It is all God. In Romans chapter 9, surely is about the idea that it is all God. You can't say to the Lord, it's between me and God, it's just me. I understand. I can't even count on my brethren and depend upon them for my justification. I mean, it's my faith. If I have cancer, I have cancer, not my brother. See, so it's me and God. Now, if it's you partnering with God, well, the problem is we have sinful flesh. And so in the end, victory is completely in the realm of the sovereignty of God, and no faith in ourselves, and 100% faith and submission to God, so that we're almost just simply taken out of the picture. And really, the doctrines of God's sovereignty, predestination, election, is all about that last step that must be taken for us to continue to grow in grace as God's people. One man said, you have to first go to the elementary school of repentance and faith before you can go to the university of predestination and election. And I think, thinking-wise, there's a lot of truth to that. And finally, we have to be precise in our thinking as God's people. And you know, when the elder was reading, I thought, here's a hermeneutic right here in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. That is a hermeneutic. This is the lens through which we understand God's word. It comes from the apostles. We're not negating the apostles' doctrine, but this is the nature of the apostles' doctrine. Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Because Paul is talking about the election. Now, you know, Arminians like to get out of Romans chapter 9 by saying, well, this is about the choosing of nations. And this isn't about choosing individuals. Oh, no. Well, brethren, go and read it verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and think about that. At its face, you realize how foolish that is. Surely God hath chosen nation, the nation that would come from Isaac, not from Esau. But let us not forget that Isaac was a man. And Esau was a man. Twin brothers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Esau was the first to be born of the twins. Why should Esau be excluded? God chose. That's why. He chose. There was an effect on nations, yes, But there's also an effect on two brothers. You cannot divorce it from God's individual election. And so he goes to talk about, he'll show mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That's God's prerogative. And then the objection, the famous objection, well, if that's true, and God elects some and not others, and both are evil, that's just not right, that's not fair. How can God condemn the wicked when the only reason they're not elect is they weren't able to choose him because he didn't choose them? How could that be fair? Very natural question. And that's the power of verse 20. The answer to that question, who art thou, he says, who art thou that repliest against God? He doesn't technically answer the question, how can that be fair? But yet, brethren, he does answer the question. He says, in essence, he's saying, you dare question what God has done simply because you can't comprehend how it's right. How dare you question the integrity of God because you can't comprehend his righteous judgment in doing this? And then he doesn't go on, but let me explain how he was fair in doing it anyway, just so you have the answer. He doesn't supply it. I don't think Paul has the answer, other than to say, as he says in this text, God was pleased to raise up vessels of mercy, and God was pleased to raise up vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Vessels of mercy that he might display before all the world his love and grace and his kindness, and the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make his power and holiness and judgment known in all the world. But as to why he chose one versus the other, Paul doesn't supply the answer, other than to say, if you're going to question God, you're going to question the integrity of God because you can't understand how that could be, you're in a bad place. And brethren, that's the essence to our whole faith. Anything that shakes our faith usually comes from a situation where we don't understand why God did a certain thing. And everybody cries on the internet. There's a zillion articles on the internet. Why do bad things happen to good people? Go read Romans 9. Trust them. Even when you don't understand them. Now, this is liberation. When a Christian gets this under his skin, he's been liberated from taking on the role of being God's judge. We're not supposed to be God's judge. And so when we come, when we realize it's now ourselves and God, when we reach verse 20 point, we want to extract ourselves from the picture. Whatever you say is right and good because you said it. And if you've supplied the answer of how it's right and good, I'm going to repeat it. And if you haven't supplied the answer as to why it's right and good, I still believe it's right and good. I make no apologies for not having the answer as to why it's right and good. And I'll even say to people, it is right and good because God has done it and that's sufficient for me. That's, brethren, liberation. Now you can walk like the man and the woman that God has called you to walk, by faith, disturbed by nothing. This doctrine of God's sovereignty and the predestination of his elect will put steel in the spine of any man who has spent his Christian life trying to rationalize and justify God. I want you to be free from feeling the need to do that. We need to become like children, is what Jesus said, and I believe him. That's an awfully simplistic view. You better believe it. Now, if anybody, and I'm not going to re-preach the doctrine of election. We did that last time. We've been going through the 5 points of TULIP. We've covered total depravity. We've covered unconditional election. And if anybody still has questions on that, I would say get the sermon on unconditional election. We've been doing this series so far in Sunday evenings. I switched this one to the morning. But also the track downstairs, God's indisputable sovereignty. Anybody who doesn't really understand, well, can God really be that sovereign? Just get this little track. It's just a list of Bible verses categorized. And all you got to do is read the verses one after another. And you realize God's sovereignty is indisputable. But men want to dispute it. You've actually got a group out there now saying that God isn't completely sovereign. He doesn't necessarily see all things. That's where we've come to. That's one of the new theologies on the horizon. Well, at any rate, this morning, what I want to do is a simple thing. I want to take the time, before we go to limited atonement, which would be the next in the series, I did want to take time to answer objections to the doctrine of election. Because of the 5 points of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and these were the doctrines believed by the Pilgrims, by the Puritans, by the Reformers, Luther, Calvin. It's what built Western civilization and Christendom. But we believe it because it's throughout the Bible. And we're trying to help people see that. But before we go to limited atonement, I thought I'm going to make one exception to my self-imposed rule, and I'm going to do one lesson covering the objections to this doctrine. If I did that for all 5 points, this series would go on forever. But I thought, really, election is where the rubber hits the road. That's the essence of what people hate about this doctrine. They hate the idea that God has predestined some and not others. And in a series as limited as I want this to be, I can't take the time to refute every single objection that folks come up with to every single biblical text that teaches the doctrine of election or predestination, because there's so many passages that teach predestination and election that are just glossed over and they don't even realize it. Everybody runs to Romans 9, but boy, that's just scratching the surface. So there are too many objections because there's too much proof, and they've got complaints and arguments about every verse we would read, and the excuses are too numerous, therefore. Election is everywhere. So I thought what I would do is something simple. It seems to me that almost all the objections to the doctrine of election, particularly unconditional election, almost all of them fall into either one of two very broad categories. We could go look up every verse. That would take weeks and weeks and weeks. A little bit like what we're doing with the rapture downstairs. We're sort of taking all their proof texts one at a time, and that's time consuming. I know that. To do it with this subject is so overwhelming, it would take forever. But I do believe you could take all their complaints and put them in two particular categories. So what I will do this morning is talk about those two categories, those two broad perspectives of the complaints that are leveled against the doctrine of election, and I want to address those objections. And to the best of my ability, I want to do so logically using the precepts of Scripture. So let me go right to it, and there's only two objections I'm going to raise. Objection number one, I'm not raising them. Others have raised them, but I'm going to expound upon their objection. But objection number one goes something like this, and it can be said many different ways, and that is, it isn't fair. That's objection number one. That's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose this person, and he doesn't deserve it, but not choose that person when he also doesn't deserve it. To many people, that seems grossly unjust. They would say to us, well, both these people are of, you say, come from the same lump of clay. Well, Paul said that, right, in Romans 9. Of the same lump. He made vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. They came from the same lump of clay. In total depravity is true that no man is able of his own free volition to choose Christ because he's too hardened in his own sin. We can choose the Christ of our imagination, but the true Christ of Scripture to be born again, we will not willfully choose unless God, the Heavenly Father, draws us. And that's why Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Heavenly Father draw him. Without divine intervention of our own free will, we will not choose him. We are all universally too selfish and too much in love with sin. That's the universal condition of man. We're all sinners. Well, then, for God to choose one, and they don't deserve it, for God to take out that guy's stony heart, like you were teaching, and then replace it with a soft and pliable heart, and that new heart that God gives him enables him to repent and believe. He does it for that fella, but he doesn't do it for that fella. That's inherently unfair. That's the objection. And they would say, well, if it's unfair, and I believe that it is, they would say, then that means God is not righteous. Because being unfair is not righteous, a righteous thing. So if God is unfair, that means God's unrighteous. And if God's unrighteous, well, he's not God. So I reject your doctrine of predestination and election. Well, let me answer that objection. The first thing we have to know is that the objection, as it's posed, is inappropriate and backwards. It is completely inappropriate and backwards. The positing of the objection itself, the posing of the question itself, is revelatory of imprecise thinking on the part of the person who posed the objection. I'm not saying that to be mean or unkind. We all have muddled thinking in different areas. And surely, if what's clear today was muddled yesterday, and what's muddled today, hopefully, if we follow the Lord, will be clear tomorrow. We understand the principle of growing in grace. So we're not condemning people for that, because we've all trod that road. But brethren, we're going to acknowledge just the way that it is. To pose that objection itself is showing imprecise thinking, and it is showing a muddled understanding of the underlying issues that we're talking about, predestination. You say, how can that, what do you mean by that? Let me illustrate it. Three men gather together, say they're in cahoots, and each one of those men, say, lied about something concerning my wife, and they publicly defamed her. They published something that wasn't true. It caused great harm to my wife. Harm that, you know, once it's out in the public arena, you really can't bring back, except for those that know you well. You're forever going to have this improper reputation. It was a lie, and all three of those men did that. Say they also, same three men, all three men participated in publicly defamed my wife. Now let's say all three men also, individually, each of them, through some means, stole money from each of my children. Okay? You say, well, you're not happy. No, I'm not happy with these things. So let's say along the way, I decide to prosecute two of them and to forgive the third one and let the third one go. That's all we know. We don't know any more facts. All we know is all three have committed crimes against my family. All three are equally guilty with equal malice. And the only thing you know is two of them are going to receive judgment and do the due time according to law based on their crime. But the third one, I say, Judge, I'm not going to prosecute this one. I'm going to forgive him. Now, you come in from the outside. Is this the proper question to ask of me? Pastor Gallagher, you let that one go. Why didn't you let the other two go? That's not fair that you would forgive one and not the other two. That's preposterous. Well, okay, you're confused about why I did this for this one and not the... But is that the right way to phrase that question? Is it right to come to me and say, hey, it isn't fair that you don't release the other two? Is that how you would approach me with that question? That would be a foolish thing to do. Instead, you would come to me and you would say, now, Pastor Gallagher, instead of asking, why didn't you let the other two go? Your question, if you're thoughtful, would be, why did you let the one go? Isn't that the real question? Isn't that the proper question? You're confused as to why I didn't prosecute the third party. You shouldn't be confused over the fact that I prosecuted two guilty men. You should be confused over the fact that I didn't prosecute and I forgave one guilty man. That's really the question. Now, brethren, the same principle applies to the idea of predestination and election. And this illustration I've given you, I think, completely holds up in this question that we're considering. The question should not be, why hasn't God shown mercy and forgiven all men? See what I'm saying? How improper that question is? The question should be, why has God forgiven that man? Not, why hasn't God forgiven these men? He forgave that one. Why didn't he forgive these? Brethren, that is to show ignorance concerning the offensiveness of our own sins that we choose freely to commit. And to go to God and say, it isn't fair that you didn't show grace and you didn't pardon everyone is an insult. Just like if you came to me and said, hey, you weren't fair to those two guys. You brought them to the court of law and prosecuted them for their crimes. What, you're confused about justice? You're confused that I would want criminals to be prosecuted and duly punished according to the law? No, that's not what you're confused about. But if you come to me posing the question that way, it's pretty insultive. Do my wife and children mean nothing? Why shouldn't I let them all go free? And that's how we act towards God. We say, well, he chose this one, but he didn't choose these two. God saved this fella, but he didn't save this fella. Why didn't he save the other fella? No, brethren. The question ought to be, Lord, why did you save that one? He's as guilty as him. That's the right question. It's very pompous. It's very arrogant to phrase the question the other way. And that's how it's phrased almost all the time. The Arminians don't come to us and say, why did God save anyone? You Calvinists, he chose some and not others. How come he didn't condemn us all? That's not how they ask the question, brethren. In all the books I've read and sermons I've read railing against hyper-Calvinism, I don't see it worded that way. It's offensive to God. That hypothetical objector that I'm talking about is really questioning, when he phrases the question the way that he does, God, why do you show justice? Well, the answer is because God is just. Of course he's going to condemn sinners for their sins. It's the wrong question. The question is, God, why did you show mercy to that sinner? Now we can talk. Before we understand that foundation, I don't think we're in a proper position to be having this discourse one with another, because we're thinking in an inappropriate way. You see how I'm saying? It was the question itself, the positing of the question, is inappropriate and it's backwards. We've got to remember, brethren, God would be just to condemn all sinners. And we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if God condemned every single human being for the sins they freely chose to commit, then God would be exercising justice as a holy God. And do we have complaints with justice? We have a problem with justice? I should think not. I would hope not. Justice will judge men according to their works. And indeed, God will judge men according to their works. Just for a moment, turn to Job chapter 15. Job 15 and verse 14. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? Now, we know that, and we've already taught the doctrine of man's depravity. It's stated here in no uncertain terms. But jump forward now. Now, how does God deal with sin? Jump forward to Revelation chapter 20. And verse 13, Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according not to their faith, but according to their works. On Judgment Day, the Arminians come along, we'll talk about this when we get to limited atonement. They say, Jesus died and paid for every man's sins, so everybody's sins are forgiven. And then they conclude, I remember hearing McLaughlin on the radio saying this one time, preaching about it, and he said, well, no one goes to hell because of their sins. Like, what? No, they've all been forgiven. It's universal atonement. Nobody goes to hell for their sins. They go to hell for not believing in Jesus. They go to hell for lack of faith, not for their sins. Well, if that's true, then why are they being judged according to their works? Well, they're being judged for their sins, brethren. And that is the nature of the judgment. In fact, if you go to chapter 22, and verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Now, we're not saying that justification is by works. We're not saying that. But judgment is according to works. Maybe that deserves its own sermon. But we're told the wages of sin, wages, it's what you have, what you've earned. You have it coming to you. What you've earned, the wages of sin is death, the second death, which is being described in Revelation 20 and being described here. Mankind is going to receive merit-based pay. So when they say, why didn't he save all? Hey, what are we, all socialists? Merit-based pay. You reap what you sow. You're going to find that out on Judgment Day. So God will judge according to works. We're saved by faith, but when he judges this world, he judges according to works, and we can talk more about that another time. So the objection to unconditional election should not be, if they see God chose this person and not that person, the objection is pretty much phrased this way. Why is God so mean? If he showed mercy to this one, he should have done it for those men as well. Why didn't God save everyone? No, brethren, wrong question. The question is not why did God judge deserving sinners with a just punishment? What kind of question is that? The question is, why did God show mercy to someone who deserved judgment? Now, okay, I understand that question. That's properly phrased. I can help with that one. Can't help with the other one. The thinking is completely wrong. The question concerning unconditional election is not, why is God so mean? If you Calvinists are right, why is God so mean? The question is, why is God so merciful? That's actually the legitimate bone they have to pick with us. Why is God so merciful that he would show mercy to any of these men? Now we've got the question in its right and proper frame. The charge against us then is that the Calvinists, when we teach unconditional election, presents to us a sovereign God who is inexplicably kind to some. A sovereign God who is inexplicably merciful. Now, I know we can explain it, well, because Christ died for their sins. But he didn't have to do that. Why didn't he just judge them? So the question is, why does God show that mercy to those who deserve judgment? And the charge is that we as Calvinists have presented a God that seems to us, to the world, to the non-Calvinists, as too merciful and too kind. And in that regard, I can say, if that's what you charge us with, then maybe we're guilty. Maybe we're guilty. We do believe that God is incomprehensible. That's the first sermon I preached to start this series, the incomprehensibility of God. And the incomprehensibility of God in election resides not in how mean he is in not saving everyone. The incomprehensibility of God concerning the election of one over the other is we can't fathom and explain how he could be so good as to save any. Now, that's the proper question. And when the question is phrased that way, I think it changes the whole tone of the study. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. The depths of the goodness and kindness and mercy of God, they are, in fact, incomprehensible. Okay. All right. I can agree with that. Ephesians 1. And verse 11, here's the answer to that question. How come God is showing this mercy to these sinners? Why doesn't he condemn them with the rest? Verse 11, in whom also we, the elect, have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Now, why did he show mercy to us? According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It has pleased God to show mercy on the vessels of mercy. That's all we got, brethren. That's all the scriptures give us. That's all we've got. That's enough. That's my point. That's enough. And when you learn that lesson, which is the same as Romans 9:20, who art thou that repliest against God? He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God isn't arbitrary. He has good reasons for everything he does. But we know that the election of his people is not based on merit or from the same lump of clay. It has pleased God to show this mercy. He has said so, and we believe it's true, and we declare him right and just in doing so, though we can't necessarily explain our Heavenly Father on all these points. So the problem the world has with us Calvinists is we present a God who is too kind and too merciful. And almost nobody thinks that about us Calvinists. We're the big, mean-spirited, election and predestination. Well, if you think about it, the way that God has revealed himself in Scripture, that's the bone of contention. We have a God that's too merciful, that he would shower his kindness and send his son to die for any of us. Why should he do that? Well, I can't answer that question other than to say it has pleased God to do it. So there you go. Objection number two can be found in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, it's not really there, but this is the verse they'll use to raise their objection, the misappropriation of 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the objection to election is, hey, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. You're talking about as if God chooses some before the foundation of the world, which is biblical, and not in respect to their works, which is biblical, and they didn't deserve it, which is biblical. But that just doesn't seem fair, and it doesn't seem right, and it doesn't make sense, because we're told by Peter that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. God is trying to save all men, but you say God has predestined some and not others. That he has raised up vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, foreordained to that end, like Judas Iscariot. God's trying to save everyone. Peter said so. You've misrepresented God. You're taking one portion of Scripture to the negation and the neglect of other portions of Scripture. But brethren, we're not doing that. It's actually the other side that's doing that. I have no problem with this verse, and I'll explain the verse in a little bit. But first, a few preliminary considerations. And I think this is your most basic fundamental argument against the doctrine of predestination given by most people. If I had a dollar for every time I heard this argument against this doctrine, whether it be put in my own ears, I've read it on paper in articles, or heard it in sermons, you know, I'd be a rich man. So very, very common complaint. And I understand what they're asking. In fact, let me assist them in their objection. Now, let me help them out. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll help them along in their own objection. I'll give them another proof text to use against what we're saying, just, you know, in case they need a second one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? And you can read that in this context. Well, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So they say, see, God's trying to save everyone. God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's the argument. Well, brethren, if all... Now, some preliminary thoughts, and these preliminary thoughts are meant just to get us in a certain frame of mind, and then I'll technically answer the question. if all... See, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. If the word all in that passage and in the many other like-minded passages, which will be quoted by the Arminians to refute Calvinism or election, if the word all in these texts were to be understood in the typical universal Arminian frame of mind, in other words, meaning every single human being, if all of necessity means every single individual, then, first of all, let's acknowledge something. God has been disappointed and frustrated in what he was trying to do. Because they say he's trying to save all men, and it doesn't happen. In fact, when we read it from Matthew 7, we're told that broad and wide is the path that leads to destruction. And that narrow path that brings us to eternal life is very narrow. And Jesus said, few there be that find it. So the scriptures teach the majority do not obtain salvation, but will be judged according to their sins and are lost. And there's only a small remnant that receives salvation. Now, if God is, as these men are saying, is trying to save all men, he ultimately, in a major way, fails at the thing he's trying to do. Now, brethren, that in and of itself, I'm not even beginning to answer the question yet, but that in and of itself is unreasonable. Can God ever attempt to do a thing and then fail at it in any way? Just for a second, turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 13. Verse 13, Isaiah 43. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Let meaning prevent or stop it from happening. If God determines to do a thing, no man can stop him from achieving the end to that which he has determined to do. Impossibility. If you back up to chapter 14 of Isaiah, Isaiah 14, and look at verse 24. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. If God has determined to do a thing, it will come to pass, and if he's purposed for a particular end to be accomplished, it will be accomplished, and it will not be overthrown. It will stand. God never loses. He never loses. He never has created anything so that in the end, he's frustrated in what he wanted. God will always get what he wants. Always. The premise of Arminianism is built on a weak God. In fact, if you just jump over to verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? There's no one that can. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And verse 35. Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? See, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I listen to these Arminians, they don't really believe that that prayer is answered in the affirmative. But it always is. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and no one can stop him from achieving his will. So, the idea that God is trying to save everyone, but in the main, most men will be lost, and God will be disappointed, and the whole purpose of his creation is mainly brought to frustration, is something I cannot abide with as a principle. Also, if God has been trying to save every man, see, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. If that word all means every individual that was ever born from Adam, that'd be the only fair way to apply it if you're going to make it mean that. And that's how they mean it. God's trying to save all men, every single individual. He's been trying to do that since the days of Adam. If that were true, brethren, and I've raised this point before, but let me raise it again, then why did God limit divine revelation to the Jews and their narrow sliver of land in Judea? Why, from the days of Abraham, around 2000 B.C., to the days of Christ, 2,000 years later, did he send the prophets, and the prophets only went to Jerusalem and to Israel? He didn't send any prophets to the Gentiles. He ministered exclusively to that nation, to the exclusion of all others. And you're going to tell me that God was trying to save the rest of them too? If that is true, then what am I to determine about God's ability to manage his own desires? Shouldn't he have sent the word of grace out to all those men? You mean he couldn't come up with the prophets to send them to the Gentiles too? But we're told in the Gospels that the Lord could even raise up stones to be the children of Abraham. If the prophets of Israel won't go, he'll raise up stones to go to the Gentiles. But, you know, it was Paul who was the first missionary to the Gentiles. And I suppose you could back up to Peter in the days of Cornelius. Rise and eat, Peter. Peter says, oh, I can't. Anything that's unclean and common, I can't do that, Lord. Go into the home of a Gentile? Then Peter expounded to Cornelius when they were all gathered together, you know, I was of a mind to not come because, you know, we Jews, we don't go into the homes of Gentiles. Well, then how is the Gentile world going to receive the gospel, tell me? Remember the woman that came to Jesus and he said, you know, send her away. I've come exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I haven't come to feed the dogs. And then she responded and said, well, even the dogs get to eat from the crumbs of the table of their master. And the Lord says, this woman has great faith, you see. And, of course, through the transition from the Old to the New Covenant, the gospel would go to the Gentiles and to the four corners of the earth. But, brethren, what do you do with the 2,000 years of history from Abraham to Jesus? You know, no one is ever going to be able to preach a sermon that could in any way try and prove that God was trying to reach the lost Gentiles. That's not what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says you were Gentiles, you were outside the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. Why were they without hope? God wasn't pursuing them. God was sending them no prophet to teach them of their sins. They had their conscience and they're responsible for their deeds, and they'll be judged according to light, and they'll also be judged according to their sin in the presence of their own conscience. But God did not make a provision of covenantal grace and blessing. It was never given, never offered. They can't reject the thing that was never offered to them, can they? Lorraine Botner once said, and it's a pretty good quote, speaking of God, where he has not provided the means, we may be sure that he has not designed the ends. You can even go beyond the days of Christ. In the last 2,000 years, and there's been, and these pockets are disappearing, but particularly in the first 1,000 years, you know how many heathen lands there were? They never knew of Jesus. Never even heard his name. No one's rejected the gospel. They're guilty for their sins, for sinning against their conscience, which God gave them. But it's pretty obvious that God has chosen and that God has elected. If the all of 2 Peter 3:9 and the all or the every, it means every individual, as in 1 Timothy 2:4 as well. But in all those texts, see, all the texts that speak that way, if the all refers to every human being, every individual that descended from Adam, then either we'd have universal salvation, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, and if he always achieves the ends for which he designed a thing, then every man would be saved. But we know that's not true. So what are we, forced to believe that God doesn't achieve the end that he has designed for himself and that he's frustrated in it? And may I say, and one of the most important things in the existence of his creation, the salvation of souls. You say, well, God can ordain so that a bird, a sparrow, doesn't fall to the ground. Well, he's sovereign in that, but then he's sort of loose and lets the chips fall where they may when it comes to the eternal damnation or salvation of human beings created in the image of God. Are we to believe that sinners are condemned for rejecting a gospel that they never heard of? No, they're condemned for their sins. You say, then what is the answer to this objection? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And like I said, there are many passages of Scripture that, in essence, they're saying the same thing in different words. Well, let me explain it to you this way. When you see these universal words, all men, everyone, in many of these texts, you've got to remember, for instance, Adam. Okay, we have a timeline. Adam, he is a singular man. Noah, the world was destroyed, but eight people God saved. We move forward in time, we come to Abraham, who is a singular man. And then God's making a covenant with Abraham and the seed that would descend from Abraham. And so we have Adam, this very thin line, Adam and Noah and Abraham. Now Abraham is going to establish a nation. And then it grows bigger, you see, a little bit bigger, and Israel grows and prospers. Of course, we know not all Israel is Israel. And then we come to Christ. And then when we come to Christ, the gospel now under the new covenant is commanded and given to all men, and God is now going to choose from the Gentiles, and then that graph, the lines go like this, and encompasses all men of all places, every nation, race, and tribe, red, yellow, black, and white. Brethren, it wasn't red, yellow, black, and white in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't. Now, since the days of the giving of the Spirit of God and the call of Paul to be the first prophet and minister to the Gentiles, something, a new thing is happening. We're living in a superior day with a superior covenant. And now it goes to all these men. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 13. Well, this is what we're referring to before. He told Peter to rise, kill, and eat, and he wouldn't do it. I jumped over to verse 34. So the Lord made it obvious. Go to the house of Cornelius. I've told you to do it. Don't worry about those Old Testament laws about staying away from the Gentiles and not eating certain kinds of meat. Just do as you're told. So Peter went. All these Gentiles are gathered together in Cornelius' house. They receive Christ as their Savior. The Spirit of God is given. And then Peter has learned a lesson. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive, and may I say for the first time, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, all." That's what "all" means. "In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So that in many of these texts, the "all" is referring to the, hey, you know what? The gospel isn't going to just the descendants of Abraham anymore. That's a huge shift. We're just so used to it, we've taken it for granted. Back in the day, when Peter was writing Peter, that idea was not taken for granted. It was huge. It was revolutionary. In other passages of Scripture that use the word, so in many passages of Scripture, all men, the world, is referring to this kind of thing, all men of every nation, tribe, no longer just the children of Israel. In other passages that Arminians will use to refute election, the "all" is a reference to all the elect. And the perfect example of that is the proof text used against election in 2 Peter. Can we go there? 2 Peter 3? The very objection that that we're talking about. In 2 Peter 3, and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." And people read into the "all" as if it means every single individual from the days of Adam. Brethren, it can't mean that. There's no explanation of the Old Testament if it meant that. Well, what does it mean? You say it means the elect? Of course it means the elect. And I'll tell you why. For instance, in the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, Peter writes, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds." Now look who Peter's writing to. This second epistle, he obviously wrote 1 Peter. This is 2 Peter. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Who is he writing to? The world at large? No, he's writing to believers. He's writing to the elect. If you go back to, let's go back to the first epistle, because he's writing to the same people. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter, 2 Peter follows 1 Peter, that's what he just said here. But in 1 Peter 1, who is he writing to? Well, look at verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit." Peter is writing to the strangers. Now, strangers means foreigners. You're in a land that is unfamiliar with you. You've migrated there. He says, to the strangers scattered throughout, and he names these areas, these Gentile areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. And people say, well, then he's writing to believing Jews. See, it's the Jews. The early believers were Jews. And the early believers were converted at first in Jerusalem. And the early believers that became Christians, and the early believers that were persecuted in Jerusalem that became Christians, were persecuted like no other place. And they were scattered. And these early believers fled for their lives. And they went into these other places. And now they're foreigners. They're like the pilgrims going to Holland. come into the new world. They're fleeing for their lives, and now they're in these strange lands. These are Christians. He's not writing about unconverted Jews, because in verse 2 he says the elect. He's writing to the elect, which doesn't mean Jewish. It means Christian. Believers in Christ are the elect. Not talking about Caiaphas.
Well, Caiaphas is Jewish.
He's talking about the Christians in their dispersion. And they happen to be Jewish because those were the first converts. But Peter realized God is no respecter of persons. The elect are found from every nation under heaven, whereby men repent and believe and do the first works. So when we go back to 2 Peter 3, we realize Peter's writing to the Christians in their dispersion. And back in 2 Peter 3, in verse 1, Peter writes this second epistle, which comes after the first, which we just seen who that was written to. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, the elect in your dispersion. Now go to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who's us? The elect? The elect who have been persecuted, and in some instances, in the case that Peter's writing to, who have been scattered to these foreign Gentile areas in persecution for their love for Christ. But Peter says that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all. Who's the all? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of those whom he hath chosen, the elect, all the elect will be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but all his people that he has known from before the foundation of the world, elected and chosen in him for reasons hidden within himself, every single one of them, God is patient that every single one of them would be saved. He wouldn't lose any of them. He has ordered the events of this world so that all those foreknown of him before the beginning of time will in fact have the opportunity and shall indeed come to him. The world revolves around Christ, and the world revolves around his people. It exists, and time continues as it does, so that he can call out every single son and daughter of the living God. Someone says, well, all means all. They're going to dig in their feet and argue. Remember Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed? Was Caesar in Luke, we read every Christmas. Well, when it says, you know, he sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed, was Caesar Augustus trying to tax the Eskimos? All doesn't mean all there, but the all within the realm of the context of the subject matter. The subject matter in the context of 2 Peter is the elect of God. To the brethren scattered abroad. Oh no, we've been scattered. Now is the Christian faith to be destroyed? Oh no. In fact, he's going to use them to bring the gospel to Gentiles, which they could hardly fathom before. And all his elect would be saved even through those witnesses. If I said to you, you know, I waited. It was 10 o'clock, and I waited to around 3 or 4 after to start the service, because I wanted to make sure you were all here when we first started, because I had something important to say. When I said, if I did that, I saw a bunch of you in the parking lot. And it's time to start, and let's give it another couple of minutes, let them get in. Which Pastor Cugini would say, you shouldn't do, because people should be here on time. And he's not wrong. But let's say, I'm using a hypothetical example, let's say I say, give it another 3 minutes, so, and we're going to wait till everyone's here. Am I waiting for Hal Lindsey to come through the door? Waiting for everyone, waiting for all to come. Well, that's not my meaning. All means all. I'm waiting for all those who God has appointed to this meeting to come, because I want them to hear. That's how I mean it. It's cartoonish to say, well, every, all, it always means. No, it doesn't. You can find hundreds of texts in the scripture where it doesn't mean what you're demanding of it. If God willed every individual to repent and believe, they would. Because repentance and faith comes from God. It is the gift of God. And we'll look at just two passages in closing. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 48. Acts 13 and 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I've often said to you, I don't think I can read this verse without saying this and flipping it around. He doesn't say, and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. That would be a true statement, but that's not what he said. He says, as many that as God had appointed and ordered to eternal life, as many as God had ordained to eternal life, every single one of them would believe. Why? Because he ordained that they would. And in fact, if you back up to chapter 11, Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. He didn't just grant eternal life. He granted repentance to the Gentiles. The word, just to double check it, I looked it up, and the word granted, didomi is the Greek word, and it means, I'm going to give you the definitions given, to give, all right? So the Lord gave repentance that produced eternal life to the Gentiles. It also means bestow. The Lord bestowed repentance. It means bring. The Lord brought repentance. It means grant. The Lord granted repentance to life. So when we get to 2 Peter 3, yes, it's true. All the elect will not perish. But all those chosen before the foundation of the world will come to repentance. Paul said, in Adam, all die. But not everyone dies. The elect receive eternal life. You know, like in the time of Lazarus. Not all die. But Paul says, in Adam, all, just referring to the people in Adam, all die. Well, we're all in Adam, yeah, but the balance of that, in Christ, now not everyone is in Christ. Yeah, there's your difference. In Adam, all die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Are we to believe in universal salvation because of that verse? No. The word all shall be made alive is limited to the elect in Christ by God's sovereign mercy. We can't explain why he gave it to some, but we know that he has, and we declare it right because it's what he's done. The Bible says so. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're not sure how to respond to your kindness completely. We know that we owe thee a debt of gratitude and thanks and service and obedience and love. We cannot fathom why thou would choose us. We know we're not worthy. We know we were lost sinners like every other man. Thou art incomprehensible, and you are incomprehensible in your love and in your kindness and in your mercy. That is where we cannot understand you. But you have done this thing, and you have done it justly, because our sins have been covered by the shed blood of Christ, and he paid the penalty for them and bore our guilt and carried our sorrows. This is the mystery of God, but it is truth. And today men rail against it, and they say it isn't fair because you should do that for all men. What an offensive doctrine. And we pray, Father, that we would always be clear in our thinking and that we would understand the magnitude of the depths of our own sinfulness. And yet, at the same time, understand to what degree we can the depths of your mercy on the vessels of mercy. Lord, if there's anyone that wonders in this building, even this morning, whether or not they can be saved, for indeed thou hast chosen some and not others, and a person could wonder, am I one of the chosen? Will God reject me? How do I know if I'm elect? Can I be saved? Father, we know, as the Scripture teaches, that no man will come to thee unless they're drawn by the Heavenly Father. The Lord turns no one away. All those that desire thee and all those that want the forgiveness of Christ and are desirous to believe on him and serve him, they shall, every single one of them, receive eternal life. For that desire is the mark of God's election. And so when the non-elect, the reprobate, rail against this choice, that they can't make that choice, they're not given that heart, they have nothing to complain of. They're complaining they can't receive something they don't want. And thus the argument falls to the ground. But Father, if any desire Christ, we pray that thou would open their hearts and enable them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And may they revel in the truth of your kindness and election, though in the whole course of their lifetime, they'll never really be able to understand it. Yet they can thrill in it, like the children of Israel of old, who could not understand their election. But they did accept it. May we do the same. We pray so in Jesus' name. Amen.